Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, she found herself looking out over the property that they had achieved in their short time of marriage together, and her heart was in despair, was aching. She looked out at all the employees that counted on them for their income and for their livelihood, for their families, for their future, for their hope. And now all of it was disappearing in front of her. She was overwhelmed. How had this happened? It was slipping through her fingers, all the work that they had done, because that morning she'd buried her husband in the ground. And now she was considering all the resources they'd claimed, all of the work that they'd done, all of the equipment they had bought, all the land that they had held. And now, what did the future look like? How could he be dead? How could he be gone? This doesn't make sense. It seems impossible. What now? What will she do? Her husband had died, and as a woman in that culture, everything in life would be harder now because he was gone. Because she didn't have the legal right to be able to take control of the family business. And that wasn't even the worst of it. The situation was far worse than she could have possibly imagined, because her husband's death was not the only hopeless situation she was experiencing. His dad had died too, her father-in-law, Eli. A while ago it had happened, but in that culture, the only hope a family had when a patriarch died suddenly and early was the fact that if he had sons, that there would be hope for the family in the future, and Eli had two. Now, Eli's family, they were originally from Bethlehem, they were Jews, but because of the continual disobedience of the Jewish people, turning their back on God over and over again, a famine struck that promised land, and it wasn't quite so promised anymore. The milk and honey wasn't flowing quite as much as it did, and as a result, many families were forced to relocate, to go anywhere they could just so they could survive, and Eli's family chose to go to Moab. They had to find food, and so they packed up everything that they had for the long, arduous journey, a 7 to 10 day trip on foot with everything that they could take with them. They went up and around the north side of the Dead Sea and then down the eastern coast of the Dead Sea until they stumbled onto Moab. Now, Eli and Naomi and their two boys found a place to call home there in a foreign land. And the boys continued to grow, and eventually they got married themselves. But they're still working together as a family until all of a sudden their dad dies. He passes away. And this leaves the family kind of scrambling, but they were lucky because he had two boys that could immediately step in and take over the family business. Or at least they thought they were lucky until both of his sons died as well. Now their mom, Naomi, and their two wives, Orpah. Now, Orpah was a talk show host that was opinionated. And then there was Ruth. And they had nowhere to turn at this point. No one else would be able legally to stand for them, especially in Moab. They were hopeless, utterly hopeless. This series we begin today with other churches across our county is all about inviting people into a discussion about hope. What does hope really look like? And identifying that oftentimes we all find ourselves in situations or circumstances that might seem hopeless. There's problems beyond our control. There's experiences that hurt so deep that we wonder if we'll ever be the same again after they happen. Maybe you're here today and this is you. The idea of needing a hope that lasts. Maybe you came through the doors today searching, and maybe you saw a banner or a yard sign, or you went to the website. Maybe you saw something on Facebook and you just said, I need hope in my life. Maybe you're joining us online because ice scares you. If so, that's okay. There's a lot of us here drinking your coffee, and we thank you for that. Maybe you're joining us online because you just, the hurt is deep, and you've got this desire or appetite for hope, but you don't know where to go, and maybe you just struggled to kind of muster the courage to walk through the doors of a church. That's okay. But we want to pray. We want to just start with prayer, because if there's one thing we know about the world in which we live, about our culture, about even our local communities, we know that throughout the Schoharie Valley region, there's a lot of people that look at their life as hopeless. They look at an aspect of their life as hopeless. And we're going to pray not only for those who are within the geography of the mission fields God's given us, but we're also going to pray for sister churches across this valley, some 20 churches that are participating in this journey together. And we're not just going to bow our heads and pray, but I want to ask you, would you stand with me as we pray and go before the Lord? and lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this is a unique season for us as a church and for your church, your bride. God, we thank you for the way in which so many have locked arms together for a four-week encounter with you and a four-week walk through the pages of Scripture with a desire, Lord, just to offer hope to a hopeless, broken, dark world. God, when we really think about it, there's so many things we can kind of hitch a wagon to. So many things in this world, but God, it won't lead to satisfaction and fulfillment. It will fade. It will leak. It won't be enough. And that's because, God, you're a God of hope. That's who you are. That's who we see in the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when we're searching for that hope, ultimately what we're looking for is you. So God, we pray for your church, bigger than just one location or one building or one congregation, but your church across this region, that Lord, we'd just be able to love people into the family of God and that they would experience your Holy Spirit and they would sense this reality that God has paid the penalty for their sin and he's invited each and every person to a table of grace, to forgiveness, and a life and eternity spent in relationship restored with their Heavenly Father. God, would you help us at Fusion and all our sister churches to communicate well this massive hope that does sustain, that does define, that does reveal who you are and how big you are. In the awesome name of Christ we pray, amen. Our God is filled with compassion for the hurting, and we have three women in the pages of the Old Testament who are utterly hopeless: Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. They're hurting, and our God is filled with compassion for the hurting. But you talk about a hopeless situation, all three of them have lost their husbands. Naomi lost both of her sons. And so the hope of the future family Christmases and Easters and the little ones and the babysitting and the babies and the diapers and all of that, it's gone now. It's hopeless in her mind. And in this period of time, especially to lose the men of the family, is an incredibly hopeless thing. But this struggle these women face brings a hard question about reality to our minds. It's this: if our experience or definition of hopelessness is connected to situations or circumstances that crash in life, if we say hopelessness is because of this, then the inverse of that is we're putting all our hope in things that can't sustain, that won't last. Won't we always be trapped by hopelessness then? So for instance, if your hope, your joy, your sense of purpose or vision of the future, if your hope is anchored in a person, a spouse, a parent, a child, your children, if your hope is anchored in someone in your life, then is that really a smart decision? Because people get sick, children grow up and they become independent and don't need us as much as they used to. People change their minds, people get divorced, people die. And if your hope is built on that person being here, what happens and who are you when they're not here anymore? Does your hope rest in something more than a person? When you think about a job or a field, is your hope anchored in a career, an income, a bank account, a title, an education, a specific path of professional development? If your hope is anchored in those things and something happens this afternoon you didn't expect, and starting tomorrow, you can't do what you used to do. You can't function in the way you used to function. And your job is gone, your position is gone, your income is gone, your material possessions burn up. If they're gone tomorrow, will you find yourself hopeless? Or does your hope rest in something so much more and bigger than those things? If the stuff that you do defines you, sports, hobbies, you know, even the things you do recreationally, you know, you can't wait for it to warm up if it ever warms up so you can go play on the water. You can't wait for the ice to thaw so you can go play in the woods. Or maybe you love the cold weather because you want to go play on the slopes and you just want long winters, right? Maybe you just like to play on the road on two wheels or four wheels or 18 wheels. I don't know. But is your hope anchored in those activities you engage in? Because if it is, if that's your release, if that's your significance, if that's your joy, what happens when the day comes you can't do those things anymore? Physically, maybe you financially hit a patch where you can't participate them anymore and you have to start selling those things that you thought defined you. Will there be a void in your life so big that part of your identity might even feel as though it's lost? Does your hope rest in something more than these things? I mean, that's where these three ladies are at. And I get it, this is bad news. I'm sharing with you something that's incredibly horrific. And some of you maybe haven't been to church a long time. You're like, why did we decide to come to church? This is depressing, right? But we have to understand this is reality. This is true. We will experience days in life that are horrific. And in the middle of the horror, in the middle of the bad news, there's good news. All of us need to move beyond hope that circumstances get better. All of us need to move beyond hope that a situation will be resolved. We all need to move beyond hope that an answer will be found. Because there are no guarantees what we hope for in those outcomes will actually play out that way. Sometimes we often confuse hope with optimism, right? We do. We get the two confused. We let them overlap. So for instance, today, you may be going through a struggle that's been going for months or years. You could get a phone call today at 4:11 that automatically resolves that conflict in a miraculous way. And you may sit back in your recliner after a 4-minute phone call and go, whew, I thought that was never going to be over and it's done. And then tomorrow morning, something could happen that casts a shadow on that you couldn't even possibly believe. That could have never been as bad as what you're going through tomorrow morning. Is your hope resting on situations or circumstances in your life going a certain way? If it is, if your hope looks like the mountains and valleys of your life and it's not constant, you have willfully stepped into an emotional roller coaster and you will be miserable and hopeless and trapped in that on a regular basis. You know, in English, the word hope often implies that we want certain things to happen, and so we think optimistically that they could. For some of you, you would say it this way, especially as baseball season has just begun. You know, I really hope that my Yankees or my Red Sox can beat the Astros and they don't blow it again like they did last year. I really hope, and that's an optimistic view. That's typically how we think about hope in our language. I hope things go well. I hope they're able to have victory, but biblical hope is different. Hope in relationship to Jesus Christ is not something we're unsure about. It's something God has already laid out. This is how it will play out. It's something we're not unsure about, but it's something we're very sure of that will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. And you aren't just optimistic about the promises of God, but you cling to the promises of God. You look forward to with expectation and excitement that this hope you hold in Christ completely reshapes the entire outlook you have on life. Ruth's story in the Bible is about this kind of hope. It's a dark time for the nation of Israel. It's a period of depressing news, bad news. It's during the judges in the Old Testament, near the end of that. There's plenty of reasons to look at what Ruth is experiencing and what's happening in the nation of Israel. There's plenty of reasons to lose hope in the people of God, to lose hope in the vision of God and the future of God. Ruth's story takes place just after Samson, when things are about as bad as they possibly could be. And we've already covered the fact that now Ruth, her sister-in-law Orpah, and her mother-in-law Naomi have all experienced the deaths of their husbands. And we find three women in despair, hopeless at the situation life has presented with them. In the midst of this desperation, they make a difficult decision. Verse 6, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi is basically packing up and heading back to where she came from because she's heard that God's blessing has returned, the famine has ceased, and so she's going to go back to the region of Bethlehem where she was from, where her and Eli left, come to Moab with their sons, and where their sons met Moabite women, married the Moabite women. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. Go back to the family in which you came. There's nothing left for you here. There's no hope left here. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May he bless you as you have dealt with the dead, my dead sons, my dead husband, your dead husbands, and with me. Jumping down to 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah goes back to her family. She had a TV show to do. And Ruth clung to her. And she said, Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, back to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. And one of the most powerful statements that Ruth makes that's captured in the pages of Scripture. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people, and your God My God, this is an incredible testimony of conversion, of faith changing and reshaping perspective. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, okay, I'm going to argue with you no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Is she back? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. In the Hebrew, that meant sweet. She says, call me Mara, which in the Hebrew means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. You can see this heart of grief and despair, of hopelessness. So we have two widows. They have no food, no jobs, no place to go. And so Naomi and Ruth did what poor people did in those days. And chapter 2 tells us that Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now you may say, what in the world does that mean? Well, this is direct reference back to Leviticus chapter 3, part of God rolling out his expectations for his people. Basically, what he established was a way in which the poor could be provided for. And God always had a plan to provide for the poor. He wanted to do it through his people, through compassion. And so he was giving them an instruction that when you go and harvest your fields, you go through one time. You walk through, you get everything you can get, but you don't go back and you don't second back and do it again to make sure you cleaned out everything. No, you leave what's left for people who are poor so they can come and gather their own and provide for themselves. God always had a plan for that. So Ruth is here scavenging for food, and she happens to come across a field. I want you to, she happens to come across a field belonging to a man named Boaz, and she doesn't know it yet, but Boaz is a relative to her husband's family, to Elimelech, her father-in-law, because they're back near in Bethlehem, Naomi's hometown. Now this is the first moment where kind of a glimmer of hope begins to poke through this otherwise depressing situation. And if you were Jewish and you heard of someone returning back home, Naomi, returning back home, and you heard of Ruth's life and you heard that Ruth happens upon a field that belongs to one of her cousins, if you were Jewish hearing this story, you would be excited. Because you know that if she's coming across the property of a cousin, that there could be romance in the future, right? You're excited about that because when you think of your cousin, you think of romance, right? So there's excitement if you're listening to it. Now, if we were all educated and a part of this culture, we would know this man is uniquely positioned to help Ruth and Naomi significantly. And what's interesting about the book of Ruth is there's no significant like miracles, like parting of the Red Sea and 10 plagues kind of stuff. There's nothing dramatic that can't be explained, but God's presence is undeniably there, orchestrating next steps as the ruler of the universe, as the sovereign God, putting pieces into motion that have implications for generations. Because both are ways that God works, not just in the dynamic, unexplainable miracles, but in the subtlety of everyday circumstances and God's divine appointments. Now, in those days, if you were in debt, and you were in the situation Naomi and Ruth found themselves in, your property was deeded out to someone else to pay off those debts. But here was the deal. You had the right to buy back what was lost at any time so long as you had the money. And if you couldn't afford to do it, a family member could step in and do it for you. And this was referred to or known as a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer had to have three things. They had to have the right. They had to be the closest relative to you in order to step forward. So they had to have the right. The second thing is they needed to have the resources. They had to actually have the financial means with which they could actually purchase back what was lost. And third, they actually had to want to do it. They weren't forced to. They didn't have to, but they had to make the choice, the resolve to do it. Now, Ruth doesn't know this man, Boaz. She doesn't know he's related to her husband's family. She doesn't know he could be a kinsman redeemer. We don't even know if she knows what that even means. But here's where we meet the man among men. Behold, Boaz arrives. Verse 4. Now the name Boaz in Hebrew means strength. I thought I'd get a whistle seeing the cowboy on the horse. This guy's a man's man. He comes in and he just demands attention. It's like his cape is flapping in the breeze, right? Takes off his hat, wipes the sweat from his brow. I mean, he's commanding attention. This guy doesn't arrive wearing a sweater vest and skinny jeans. He isn't listening to Celine Dion. He's a dude. He is in charge. And everybody loves this guy. In fact, when he arrives, he speaks to his employees. And he basically says, the Lord bless you. And they like all turn in unison. They're like, no, Boaz, God bless you, man. You rock. You are the man. I mean, how many of you, when you go to work tomorrow, your boss walks in and says, God bless you, and like everybody pops up like moles from cubicles and leans out from their station in unison, no, God bless you. We're so thankful to get to work here. We're so thankful to be in connection to you in your leadership, right? Everybody loves this guy. Verse 5, Boaz arrives. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers. So this is the guy wearing the sweater vest and skinny jeans that graduated college, the guy in charge. And he says, whose young woman is this? Whose young woman is this? Now this is a question, a statement, a sentence in the Bible that you can underline and highlight and circle. Because it says so much about the culture at that time, and yet it says something so much more about our God and about what Jesus has done to bring hope for new beginnings for us. No matter what state your life is in right now, who is this man? Who is this woman? Who are you fundamentally? Boaz wants to know. This is the fundamental question of the whole book of Ruth. Whose woman is this? Who is she fundamentally? Is she a Moabite? Does that define her? She's to be despised. The history of the Moabites is not colorful or pretty. They were the descendants of an incestuous relationship generations ago, so they were viewed as cursed. Is she a stranger? Is she someone we should get rid of? Is she just looking for handouts? Is she damaged goods? Oftentimes, that's how they would view a prostitute or a widow. That's how the culture would have seen her. I mean, she really has the deck stacked against her. What guy is going to want her? She's poor. She's from Moab. She's not even originally from here. She's not a blood relative. She's used goods as a widow. She doesn't even have her own kids, even though she was married, which means she could be barren, which is another handicap against her. There's no, and just the, on the surface, there's no way Ruth looks good in this moment, right? When Boaz first sees her, she's basically dumpster diving. She's rummaging through the field, looking for just scraps to provide for her and Naomi so they can eat. She's sweating, she's oily, grimy hair, all nasty. Her dress is probably stained and torn. This is not how a girl wants to meet a guy. Amen, ladies? I mean, most girls, if they know they're going to be meeting a significant one that could be the one, they spend like 4 hours locked away in a room, right? And there's all kinds of oils and ointments and lotions and sandblasting and spray painting going on. You know, I wouldn't know for sure what all happens in there, that equipment. But the point is, there's not much on the outside that would cause him to say, wow, hubba hubba, who's that lady, right? He sees a woman scrounging for food. And what this shows us is that Boaz represents a different kind of man in Israel. God is really giving us a picture of who he is. That he looks beyond the situation. He looks beyond the facade, the outside. And God is giving us a foreshadowing clue in Boaz's life as a man of integrity, as a potential kinsman redeemer. He's giving us a foreshadowing image of who his son Jesus is. And it's not hard for you to guess where this is going. Boaz is interested in knowing more about Ruth, getting to know her. And so I would encourage you to read these four short chapters of the book of Ruth and hear it play out. But basically, he starts with asking Ruth out on a date. And so they eat together, they have fellowship, begin to develop a relationship. Then he offers her a gift to provide for her and Naomi, just demonstration of generosity. It's like God showing us the generosity of extending to us the life of his son, Jesus. Then Boaz tells her he's given instructions to his employees that no one is to touch her, mess with her, or harm her. So basically, Boaz steps forward and he becomes her defender. He defends her honor in the same way that Jesus goes against the enemy to defend us, to guard us. Then Boaz goes even further. He tells Ruth anytime she needs something to drink, she doesn't need to go draw it from a well herself, but basically take the privilege of my servants serving you. And so anytime you need something to drink, just help yourself to what's already been drawn, as much as you want to meet your needs. And that's the same way our God offers, to meet our needs according to his riches in Christ. God gives us the greatest inheritance in knowing Jesus. All his resources are at our disposal. From here, Ruth returns back to Naomi. Now remember, Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is. Boaz doesn't really know who Ruth is. Doesn't know the connection to Naomi. Doesn't know the connection to Elimelech. And so all of a sudden, now Ruth goes back to Naomi and just tells her with this hope in her eye about this man who she met, who gave her attention, and she ate with him, and he's defending her. No one's allowed to touch her, mess with her, ask her to leave, and they can have all they want to drink from the water supply that the servants have already gathered. And this basically is a statement that you're not an outcast, you're not unwanted, but we consider you a precious guest. So she's telling all of this. And Ruth, you can see this hope for a new beginning just kind of rising up within her. And just then she shares her name, his name with Naomi. His name is Boaz. And Naomi's eyes would have lit up. This is the glimmer of hope for Naomi. Naomi responds and says to Ruth, "Praise God. Of all the fields you could have wandered into to find, of all the places you could have gone, of all the people you could have encountered or interacted with, this man can stand as a kinsman redeemer. He can go to bat for us because he's related to Eli, my husband." What she's basically saying is, Naomi's saying, God's presence is all over this circumstance. There is no way this is an accident. No way. Now remember, a kinsman redeemer has to have the right. Boaz has that. They have to have the resources. Boaz has that. But they also have to have the resolve. Does he want to restore Ruth and by extension Naomi, their entire inheritance after the passing of their husbands? Well, Naomi gives Ruth instructions to follow to explore if this might be the next step in God's plan that he's laying out for them. So Naomi says to Ruth, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself. And put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." So basically, sit in the shadows and watch Boaz. "When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, all I can say here is, wow, right? I mean, ladies, the Bible is filled with great examples to follow, but I don't know that I would necessarily suggest you go uncover some dude's feet and lay down by them. Stay away from a guy's feet. Single guys, don't take this as a great romantic gesture. If you try to do this to a lady, you'll be arrested, okay? I promise. This is not culturally acceptable today, but you go back in time to when this occurred, this was a request for marriage on Ruth's part. Boaz says, "Who are you?" She answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer." Now, there is so much more to Ruth's story, so many more lessons that we don't have time to go into today that God can just, he shows us how he shows up in circumstances in their lives. But Boaz marries her and redeems all that they lost. And there's some drama involved there. You can go and read it. But understand that's not even the best part of the story. It's not the best part of the story. It gets better. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her." Kids, you can ask your parents about that. "And the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" We get this really sweet picture of Naomi, don't we? Once that's what her name meant, was sweet, through experiences. She became bitter, but then a new beginning began and God's presence was revealed all along the way. And Naomi now had a new sweetness to her life, holding a little grandson saying, "God is alive. He's let me hold my grandson. He's let me hold the future. My hope rests in him. Praise God. God has redeemed me and my family and given us back everything we lost. He turned my bitterness back into sweetness." God was present throughout every up and down in her life. Through the hardships, that even when Naomi's focus was lost and consumed by her circumstance, God was still present. He was still sovereign, and God had so much more planned for her life and the impact of Naomi and Ruth, and it still gets better. Let's read on. The very next verse in chapter 4, verse 18, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This little grandson of Naomi will be the grandfather to David, the same David that one day a prophet will arrive in Bethlehem looking to anoint the next king of Israel, and God will lead him, Samuel, to young David, who will walk onto the pages of history. Then years will go by, and God will bless David in such a way that God tells David the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Redeemer, will be born in his line, in the line of David. And then 25 generations later, under Roman rule, Caesar would command that every man return back to the town of origin for a census. And Joseph would embark on a journey home where Mary would give birth to the great Redeemer, Jesus, in Bethlehem, the home of Naomi. Jesus would be born, and Jesus would have the right, the resources, and the resolve to choose to be all our kinsman redeemer. He had the right because he was born God as a man. He was our brother. He calls us friend. He was born of a woman. He had the resources because he was without sin. He could stand in the place we could never stand as the spotless Lamb of God with power over death, and he had the resolve. He basically says, I will undergo the curse of death to buy you back from the evil one, to rescue you, to pay your ransom. In the book of Ruth, we see the whole gospel displayed before our eyes. We see a beautiful picture of Christ generations before he shows up. And I just ask you, would you say that's your testimony here today, that you've been redeemed, that you've been rescued, you've been saved, that Jesus has rescued your soul because he has the right? He has the resources. He's the only one that does. There's nothing you could ever do to earn salvation. He has the right. He is Jesus, our brother. He invites us to have a restored relationship with his heavenly Father. He has the resources. He has the complete power as the king over all. And he has the resolve to become our Savior. I want to invite you just where you are, just to bow your head and close your eyes for just a second. Maybe there's someone here you would say, I don't know that I've ever taken that step to say yes to Jesus Christ. You can today. I will say yes to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for me. It's a statement of faith. It's not us praying a prayer that saves us. It's us accepting in faith what Jesus has done. And he saves us. He rescues us. Don't put your hope in a prayer that you prayed in this moment or a prayer that you prayed decades ago. Put your hope in the Son of God whose life was given for you and had the power over the grave to draw his life back and be resurrected. And the power of his Holy Spirit at work within you, that's what rescues you. That's what saves you. So I just want to give that invitation. If there's anybody here who would say, yes, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior today. Just, you can just lift up your hand right now. Just say, I'm ready. Anybody at all? I know we did this last week, but I want to give that opportunity again in case there was anybody on the fence. If you're a follower of Jesus here, just pray that God reveals himself. If not, that's okay. I don't see any hands, and that's okay. But we want to give you that opportunity to respond to the grace and love of God. The second thing is we've got the baptistry ready again. And just with your head bowed and eyes closed, I just ask you to search in your heart and your soul, is today the day you're ready to come forward and take this step? Are you ready to demonstrate with your life Jesus' death, going under the water, and his resurrection as you come up out of the water? To demonstrate that this, to reveal to the congregation that you're a part of, that who you were, the old you has died, and Jesus has resurrected something new in your life. That's what's symbolic of baptism, and maybe today's the day you want to come forward and participate in that. It doesn't mean your life's all cleaned up. It doesn't mean you've got it all going on. It doesn't mean that you've got, you know, the world on a string. You could be come through today just feeling this overwhelming burden and mess in your life. But getting baptized isn't about your mess. It's about the restoration God does to wash us white as snow by his blood. And so you can come forward today and participate in that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to share a video. We had 16 baptisms last Sunday, which is incredible, between the three services. And we've got a video ready to just kind of share all of those and just celebrate together as a church. But I want to invite you, if this is the time, if today's the day, if you're over 15 or 16, and you're ready to make this decision to go public with your faith decision about Jesus, you can go ahead and just walk right out into the foyer, and there'll be some folks out there to receive you, give you instructions to get changed, and then bring you back in. And at the end of this video, we'll baptize somebody else if they're ready. And if not, that's okay. We'll just celebrate those who have made that decision last week and just kind of see those faces, hear those stories again, and just have the Holy Spirit just warm our hearts with life change. So, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the pages of Scripture. Thank you so much for, God, how you plant these seeds throughout the Old Testament that are leading to the arrival of your Son. How you show us, God, that your word is faithful, that you deliver on your promises, that we don't have to hope in an unsure way. We can hope with great assurance that what you say will occur because you have shown us throughout time you're reliable and trustworthy. God, I pray that you would give courage to anybody here that's hesitant for some reason and they know this is a next step for them in their spiritual journey to come forward and to experience baptism and declare their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, give them the courage to just go out of the room right now and prepare, come back in with a full heart ready to experience a day they'll never forget publicly proclaiming Jesus and the way in which he's saved them. In your awesome name we pray, amen.